How's everybody doing? I don't really expect a response to that one, but it's just kind of fun. All right. We are still in the book of Hebrews. We will be wrapping that up next week. So those of you that are ready to be done with Hebrews, we will be done next week. But before we kind of jump into the text, I wanted to kind of start with a thought experiment a little bit. And I don't expect a response or any kind of interaction at all this morning. Sometimes I do expect responses, but that's not one of these times. But I'm going to give you a word. And I want you to just kind of think about, well, what are some of the positives that come to mind? What are some of the negatives? What are your response to that word? How do you think about this word? But then also think about your neighbors or those around you, in our culture. What do they think about this word? And so the question is, and you see it up on your screen, the word that I want you to think about is the word Christian. What do you think comes to most people's minds when they hear the word Christian? Like I said, are there positive, are there negatives, are there, what kind of response do people have to that word? There's a letter that I found called the letter to Diognetus. It's a Greek word. I don't know exactly what his name is. But it's a guy, and he's really old. It dates back to actually the 2nd century A.D. So just a few hundred years, or within a couple hundred years of when Jesus was here, there's this letter, and it's an anonymous letter, and it describes this strange people called Christians. I thought it was an interesting letter, so I'm going to read it to you. It's not on the screen, so you're just going to have to kind of maybe focus really well on the words here, because it's kind of detailed. But this is how a 2nd century anonymous writer described a Christian. It says, Christians are not differentiated from other people by country, or by language, or by customs. You see, they do not live in cities of their own or speak some strange dialect. They live in both Greek and foreign cities, wherever chance has put them. They do follow local customs in clothing and in food and in other aspects of life, but at the same time, they demonstrate to us unusual forms of their citizenship, of their own citizenship. They live in their own native lands, but as aliens. Every foreign country is to them as a native country, and every native land as a foreign country. They marry, and they have children just like everyone else, but they do not kill their unwanted babies. They offer a shared table, but not a shared bed. They are passing their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the appointed laws, but they go beyond the laws in their own lives. They love everyone, but are persecuted by all. They are put to death, but they gain life. They are poor, but they make many rich. They are dishonored, yet they gain glory through dishonor. Their names are blackened, yet they are clear. They are mocked, but they bless in return. They are treated outrageously and behave respectfully to others. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. But when they're punished, they rejoice. They rejoice as if they've been given new life. They are attacked by Jews as aliens, persecuted by Greeks. Yet those who hate them cannot give any reason for their hostility. I'm sure most of us probably didn't come up with that idea when we thought of the word Christian this morning, right? Probably not in so many words anyway, but there's this idea in that early culture, in the early church, that these men, that these women of followers of Christ, they were fearless. When we look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in our Bibles, when we look at Jesus, when we look at the book of Acts and the early Christians, they were fearless. And they were fearless because they didn't fear losing something. They didn't fear losing anything. They didn't fear losing their life, their possessions, their way of life. They didn't fear those things. And so their lack of fear allowed them to be selfless, allowed them to be generous and compassionate and even confident. And I've used the word confident, and I had to laugh. There was an example this morning that I think fits in here pretty well. One of the younger ones downstairs was really adamant about showing another one of the little ones how she could dance and her new dance moves. And I was kind of excited because I wanted to see her dance moves too, because I'm sure it was going to be adorable. And she gets going and she starts, and actually the grandma has to grab him and hold him to watch her, do these dance moves. But the little boy wasn't too interested in that. He wanted to keep running around. But she's showing him these dance moves, and he's kind of pulling against grandma to get away. And she showed him his dance moves, and she kind of gets to a point where there's a lull in her moves and stuff. And the grandma lets the little boy go, and he runs off. And she's like, I wasn't done yet. You know, kids have this mentality, this focus that this is the reality. This is how it is, and that's how they live their lives. There's actually an example here this morning of Dr. Ray, or Bronson Ray. And Bronson Ray, this doctor, was taking a stroll. And he sees this little boy, and this little boy crashes his scooter headfirst into a tree. And so the doctor rushes over, tells bystanders to call the paramedics, and he starts administering first aid. And while he's doing that, there's a boy that's not much older than the injured one. He nudges through the crowd that had gathered here, and he taps the doctor on his shoulder, and he says, "Doctor, or sir, I'd better take over now. I'd better take over now. I'm a Boy Scout, and I know first aid." Right? There's a reality. And Tom, I'm coming through pretty strong, I think. Can you just turn it down just a little bit? I like to hear myself, but I don't know if I need to hear myself that loud. But there's a confidence that kids have that this is the reality, and so this is how I'm going to live because of that reality too. And it's not an arrogance. Sometimes it comes across maybe arrogant or cocky, but it's just they're confident in their reality. And that's how the first century Christians lived. They knew the reality. They knew what Jesus had done. They knew and had confidence in that. And so they lived their lives filling that out. And so the question remains, that if the early church was that fearless, facing dangers and even death, what's wrong with us? Or looking back, maybe a better question is what went wrong with us? There was something about those first century Christians that caused others to be drawn to them, to see them and to say, you know, there's something going on that's unique. They were fearless, even though they had much to be fearful of. And I wonder, and I look at my life, and I wonder, why don't we live that way anymore? Do I live with that fearlessness in my life? Do we have that reputation? If you asked a random person on the street, would they have the word fearless to go with the word Christian? Another question I'd like to ask this morning is all of this worth it? Is it worth it? Is it working? Is all that I'm sacrificing worth it? Is all that I'm giving up working? And I think the first century Christians asked that too. They wondered, well, what am I living for? Am I giving up all this thing? Is it worth it? Is it working? And as we jump into our text this morning, the author of Hebrews is going to say to us, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely it's worth it. And so we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 11 of Hebrews this morning. I encourage you to flip there, if you can have it. There are pew Bibles in front of you. I'm willing to say that, you know, if you have a phone app and you want to use your phone, I don't do that because I have terrible distraction issues. So I can't pull my phone out if I'm going to stay focused. So if you can do that and stay focused, you feel free to use your Bible app. But I encourage you to turn there and follow along. We're going to jump right into verse 1 of chapter 11 of Hebrews. And this is probably a fairly common or well-known verse for most of us, or chapter for most of us. And you'll see why, and you'll recognize it probably here in a minute for a lot of us. It says in verse 1, Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. A description here of faith, not a full definition, but a description of faith here is this idea of when we go in for a job interview, we get told, well, hopefully we get told, you start on Monday, right? And so we go into work on Monday, and we work a week, or we work 2 weeks, without getting anything in return until payday. But we go in, and we're faithfully working for 5 or 10 or whatever many days it is, and we finally get that paycheck. That takes a certain amount of faith. It's faith that we're going to get that paycheck. It's confidence that we're going to receive what we've been promised. And that's the kind of faith here that he's talking about. And it says in verse 2, that this is what the ancients were commended for. And then a lot of the rest of the chapter is going to be talking about these ancients.
and the faith that they had. It goes through Abraham and Moses and Moses' mama and David. And they were commended for their faith. Commended for their faith, the confidence that God would do what he had promised. They day in and day out walked by that faith. Doing the things that were necessary, walking in the way that was necessary to live a life that showed that God was going to accomplish what he had promised. But then we read in verse 13, after looking at all these people and all the things that they had done and the faith that they had, it says in verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. All these people were still living by faith when they died. You know, they never got their paycheck. They never got their paycheck. They says up there in verse, if you go back in verse 13 also, it says they did not receive the things promised. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. We could look at each of these little stories of all these characters in this book, these people of faith, these heroes of faith we call them a lot of times. And we could say, well, God did this and provided this, and he does provide a certain amount of promises. Looking at the story of Abraham specifically, he said that he's going to go into his own land and have a large amount of descendants, a great people. But that full, complete promise of what God had said he would give them isn't fulfilled in their lifetime. We can look at Isaac, the son of Abraham, and Jacob, his son. We can look at Moses and the Israelites and all these heroes of faith. And we can see that God provided some of the promises, but that big promise, the main promise that he provided for them wasn't fulfilled in their lifetime. But through all these people and through all these generations and generations, there's always a remnant, a core that's going to continue to hold on to those promises, expecting that paycheck, expecting that God will provide. And I think I shouldn't speak for all of us, but I know I'm convicted by that, right? A lot of us, I shouldn't say a lot of us, I'm going to speak for myself because I'm not going to assume anything. So for me anyway, like Sunday, right, I'll get on and I'll pray and I'll stop and I'll say, God, I really need you to provide this. And maybe it's an emotional thing or something going on in my life and say, God, I really need you to do something, provide. And then by Thursday, if God hasn't provided, I'm like, are you listening? What's going on? And I think, well, it's only Thursday. Maybe I'll give him an extension. And so by the next Wednesday, I'm saying, God, did you know what I'm talking about? Do you not hear me? Right? I've given you like 10 days. It's a long time. Especially if you're going through something tough, 10 days can be a really long time. But we get so short-sighted. We get so narrow-minded on the way that God can work. But these people, they trusted that God would provide, and they never saw it through their entire life, through generations of life. God did not fulfill what it promised, but they continued to trust him anyway. Jumping ahead to verse 36 in chapter 11, continues to expound and explain on some of these ancients and these faith and what happened to them. And they said some they faced jeers and flogging. They even faced chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two, and they were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. And then he pauses. He pauses. And he reflects on all these people. The one that kind of jumps out to me is the people that were sawed in two. There's other things that happened to a lot of people, and a lot of things happened that were awful and horrible to different things. But he's reflecting on all of these amazing people and the sacrifices they made. And he looks at all the different dots throughout history and how they connect and how they work together to get us to where we're at today and get us to the first century. And he wonders, I think, for a moment as he pauses here, and he wonders, well, what if some of these people failed? What if some of them fell short? What if some of them didn't hold on to that promise, to that hope, to that faith that God would provide for them? What if us looking back from the other side of the resurrection saw that there was one or two or half a dozen that failed to connect those dots? And so his conclusion here is at the end of verse 37, it says, the world was not worthy of them. Love that phrase. The world was not worthy of them. There was once a version of faithfulness that elicited a heroic response, a heroic way of living. Once upon a time, there was this version of faithfulness to God that caused people to step back and to say, whoa, who are these people? Once a version of faithfulness to God that caused people to just stop and stare. You know, they didn't always believe or understand the beliefs at that time. They actually, what claimed Christians at that time were cannibals, because they didn't understand what was happening at the Lord's Supper, where they were eating the bread and the body of Christ and drinking his blood. There were some misunderstandings there. They didn't believe everything. They didn't understand all their beliefs, but they were captivated by them as well. And so amongst all the persecution and all the terrible things that were happening to them, their movement, their belief, their faith, it grew. It grew. Their work, it grew and grew. The people grew and grew. And today we have this church. We have Christians across the world because of their faith. The world was not worthy of them. And then it says in verse 39, they were commended. They were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would we be made perfect. He didn't give them what was promised. He didn't fulfill everything and their longings and their complete desires, because he had something better that only could be done together to be made perfect or complete. And so when we look at these people of faith, when we look at these ancients, we can say, well, they were looking forward and they were incredibly faithful. They were looking forward to God working in this world in a unique way, and were faithful. And we're on the other side of that. We're on the other side of Jesus coming in the resurrection. And we can look back. And a lot of times you look at our world and you look at Christians across the globe, and they look back and we look back and it seems like we're faithless. We're fearful. When we should be the most fearless, confident, humble people. Even more than those heroes of faith. Not because of what God has promised, but because of what God has already done. All right, and so he jumps and he kind of changes pages here a little bit, right? In chapter 12, in verse 1 here, he's going to kind of change things up just a little bit, and he's going to be talking about this cloud of witnesses. And I love that image of cloud of witnesses. And it's not some kind of mysterious, ethereal kind of cloud or whatever, but this cloud of witnesses is basically just all of these ancients beforehand, right? And we can look at the Bible and we can look at the Old Testament and all the wonderful stories there. We can look at the Gospels and the disciples in the book of Acts, and we can look at all of these ancients. We can even look at missionaries today. You can look at your own families, right? Your grandparents, parents, great-grandparents, people that influenced you to give you faith, to give you some kind of patience and motivation. And so we have this wonderful cloud of witnesses. And this is what the Hebrews author tells us. He says, because of this surrounding by such a great cloud of witnesses, he says, let us hide and whine and complain. Hoard our resources just in case. Put our Bibles in drawers. Right? Build bomb shelters. Purchase ammunition. Blame the cops. Blame the president. Blame the teachers. Blame our mamas. Demand our rights. Build a wall. Tax the rich. Play it safe. Find somebody to sue. Take back our country and pray to Jesus. That he returns so we don't have to suffer. All right, did we cover everybody? I don't know if you look at that list, do you find yourself, and you don't have to raise your hand, but do you find yourself on that list somewhere? I find myself on there. Just a few weeks ago, or probably a couple months ago now, I said one of these things, and I'm not going to tell you which one it was because I'm a little ashamed. But, you know, we do these things. We hide. I don't know that any of you are building bomb shelters, but that's happening around the world. There's a sense of fear. There's a sense of anxiety, and I just imagine how we sound to that great cloud of witnesses. They'd be asking, you're afraid of what? You're afraid who will be president? Maybe there's a real fear there, but no. We're afraid who's going to, you know, we look at our world and we say, well, if, you know, the president, you know, it's going to be important who it is, but at the same time, a lot of our lifestyle is not going to change a whole lot. They're probably asking us, you're anxious about what? I just imagine how embarrassing it would be if they could hear us pray sometimes. And we were talking a little bit about this in Sunday school, and I just want to be clear that we should always be in prayer. And no matter what it is, small or big or in between, we should be constantly in prayer. But I wonder this morning that instead of just praying for the little things, and that maybe losing your car keys isn't a little thing to you. For me, it's a little thing, but because I don't have to go anywhere too far either. So, but you know, instead of praying, God help me find my car keys. Maybe a better prayer is, God help me to be bold in my workplace, or in my family, or with the random people on the street. Not to be pushy or rude or anything like that, but to be bold about this is why I believe. This is who I am. This is what God has done in my life. Instead of praying that I lose a few pounds, maybe that's an okay prayer too, but instead of praying something superficial like that, maybe we pray that someone will come to Christ. Every week I look at the kids here on Wednesday night, and my prayer is that they come not just to have fun, not just for some free food, not just to hang out with their friends. I hope they do those things. I think those things are good and great. But my prayer is that each and every one of them experiences Christ some way. That they come to know him in a unique way. And even if they don't accept Christ while they're here with us, that they get a loving example of who he is from here. And I think they do. I think they do. But what are those bigger prayers? What are those things that when we look back at all the things that have happened in the past, all these sacrifices that have been made and the price that has been paid, what are the things that we're doing today because of that? I'm reminded of Veterans Day and Memorial Day and even around the 4th of July, where we honor those that have fought for our freedom, have done the things to get us to where we're at today. And we should do that. We should honor. We should remember. But are we remembering those that sacrificed for our faith? As important as our country is, our faith is so much more important. Remembering that and focusing on what has gone before us is just as important, is more important than all those things. And so what he actually says in verse 1 of chapter 12 is since we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, he says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. It's this image of removing everything that's a runner, someone preparing for a long race. Removing anything that's going to be an obstacle and get everything out of the way. All the baggage, all the clutter from our lives so that we can run the race that God has called us to. Faithfulness shines brighter in those times of uncertainty. Instead of blaming, being critical, judgmental, we need to look at the mirror and look at ourselves. And we need to ask ourselves, what's holding us back? I need to ask that of myself. What's holding me back? Why am I not all in? Why are we not all in? When we look at our world, we have fear. If you're afraid of who's going to be president, what are you really afraid of? Are we afraid of a change of lifestyle? Are we afraid that things are going to cost us more? What are we really afraid of? What do we need to throw off? He continues in verse 1 here. He says, let us run with perseverance. Not backing out, not giving up. Running with perseverance the race marked out before us. Fixing our eyes on. Some of you guys know exactly what that blank says. Exactly. But is that really where our eyes are focused on? Are our eyes focused on what we should be focused on, or are we focused on who we can blame? Are we focused on the things around us and fixing our eyes on safety or security? Making sure we have enough money in the bank account so that we can handle it if something falls apart. Do we trust those things and focus on those things? Maybe the things that the culture tells us to. No, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Amongst all the pain and the chaos, the doubt and the questions, we really need to ask ourselves, how would Jesus respond? Would he build a bomb shelter? Would he be hoarding money? Would he be anxious and worried about who's going to be president? What would he say? What would he do? When you look at the fearlessness of Jesus, and something I'm excited about here coming up on Good Friday, our Good Friday service at the high school here in a few weeks, we're going to be looking at the Garden of Gethsemane and what happens and Jesus' response in that. And throughout that, amongst all of his questions and his crying out to God and his what looks like fear, he's really actually going to act as fearless as anyone else in history. He's not hiding. He's not running away. He's there. Ready for people to come. He's not a victim. They're not dragging him off against his will. He's walking boldly and fearlessly into the jaws of death. And so what does the author of Hebrews tell us to do? We fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter, the author and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. He says, consider. Consider. Of the 11 disciples, Jesus' closest followers, well, Judas killed himself. So the 11 disciples, 10 of them are killed because of their belief and their faith of who Jesus was. Consider the 3rd century Christians. The 3rd century Christians, instead, when the plague broke out in their countries and in their known world, instead of running away from their towns and their villages and following the rest of the world, they stayed behind in those plague-ridden cities to care for their unbelieving neighbors. Consider William Tyndale. In the 1500s, William Tyndale was the first man to translate the Bible into English. And because of that, the church turned him over to be strangled to death and burned at the stake, because he went against the established church of his day. And consider Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, who in the 1950s were missionaries in South America, and they so desired to share the gospel, the good news of who Jesus was, with a native and savage and feared group of local people that they, when they first tried to interact with them, tried to contact them, they were speared to death. The world was not worthy of them. So the question remains, do we want to be a part of that? I can't answer that for anybody but myself. Do we want to be a part of that? Do I want to be a part of that? Probably none of us will have to deal with facing of being killed for our faith. But whether it's terrorist attacks, Ebola, or the Zika virus, mass shootings, losing a job even, fear for our physical safety, we should remember that host of witnesses. Not as bystanders in some kind of heavenly spectatorship, but men and women who were involved in the fight, still in some ways are involved in the fight. They remain fearless, confident, and generous because of their faith. The world was not worthy of them. How would you and I live differently today? Or how would we live today if we absolutely believed that God existed? That he loved us and he had a destination in mind for us that made the rest of the world pale in comparison? How would we live if we believed that God cared about every action, every concern, everything that we desired for, and he wished to reward us generously for our faith? How would we live, you and I live in opposition, if we believed in God? Really believed as if our whole lives depended on it. I think most of us would say, well, absolutely we do. Then maybe we should ask, how would we live differently if we did not believe? What would be the difference? Early in the 20th century, a London newspaper carried an advertisement that read, men wanted for hazardous darkness and constant danger. Your safe return is doubtful, but honor and recognition in case of success. This ad was signed by the famous Arctic explorer Sir Ernest Shackleton. Warren Worsby writes in his book, Be Faithful, that, you know, if Jesus Christ wanted to put an ad out for workers, it might have read something like this. Men and women wanted for difficult task of helping to build my church. You will often be misunderstood, even by those you are working with. You will face constant attack from an invisible enemy. You may not see the results of your label and your full labor, and your full reward will not come until that work is completed. It may cost you your home, your ambitions, even your life. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we just pray that as I feel convicted, as I desire to feel a life of boldness, I just pray that you are guiding and directing us in the steps we need to take. It seems overwhelming. It seems like too much sometimes, but help us to take little steps. Be motivated by those that have gone before us, to know that they sacrificed so much. How can I be willing to sacrifice for you as well? I pray that you motivate us, you guide us, you direct us, help us to continue in this conviction moving forward. We pray that you are guiding and directing our steps in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. So we stand this morning, and we sing our invitation hymn this morning. If you have anything that you want prayer for,